It's time for us to begin our study this morning. If you would please turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Got lots to talk about this morning, so hope we can utilize our time well and glean something that will be useful for us in our study. Richard said that the buzzer up here doesn't work, so that means we don't have a expiration of time on the Bible class this morning. So we should get a lot done. In our study this morning, we're continuing to talk about the kings. The particular period is the divided kingdom period. We'll talk about, time permitting, Hezekiah this morning, who was kind of a breaking point in the reign of the kings. As we see during Hezekiah's reign, the northern kingdom came to an end. So then we've got the continued existence of the southern kingdom until they were taken captive by Babylon. In our study this morning in 1st or 2nd Kings chapter 17 in particular, we're going to be talking about the king Hoshea, the last of the kings of the northern 10 tribes. And in our study on Wednesday night, that's where we wound up. In 2 Kings chapter 17, lots of fascinating things there. We know that Hoshea, in verse 1 of chapter 17, the son of Elah, reigned in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, yet not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Carolyn, I think you characterized him as both when we said good or evil.
You said, was he bad or wicked?
Yeah, okay. Well, he's both. He just wasn't as wicked as some of the others. So it's a matter of degrees. We studied Wednesday night how that Shalmaneser had imposed upon the northern 10 tribes a tax to pay tribute unto him. And King Hoshea decided that he didn't want to do that. So he made an alliance with So, king of Egypt, and we discussed Wednesday how that was contrary to the commandments of God. They were not to make alliances with those in Egypt, but that's what this man did. Well, the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser, was not happy about that, and he marched on the city of Samaria and besieged the city, verse 5 tells us, for 3 years. And then in verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away unto Assyria. And we talked about the practice of Assyria to take those that they had conquered and mix them among others that they had conquered so as to suppress any uprising that might be led by anyone who had any clout, any power, or influence among men. Hoshea, as we've noted, began a new dynasty as he began his reign. And we wanted to comment, or I do want to comment a little bit about how that God had pleaded with these people time after time after time to return. And you can't help but be impressed with the long suffering of God. In verse 13 of chapter 17, it says, "Yet Jehovah testified unto Israel and unto Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I command your fathers, and which I sent unto you by my servants, the prophets." Now we've looked, and we'll not take the time to do all of this again today, but we've looked at the things that Moses said, the things that Joshua said, and we've looked at the period of the judges, how that time and time and time and time again, not only did God warn them, but we see the impact of God's judgments upon them during the period of the judges to cause them to see that you cannot live independent of me and continue to be blessed. And now we're seeing that during the period of the kings. And during the reign of Hoshea, we see that God has had enough. Look at their attitude in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their neck, like unto the neck of their fathers, who believed not in Jehovah their God, And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified unto them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations that were round about them, concerning whom Jehovah had charged them that they should not do like them. But that's the precise things that they did. You'll see in the next several verses. In verse 17, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, they used divination and enchantments, they sold themselves to do evil. Verse 18, we learn that God was very angry with them and removed them out of his sight, and none was left but Judah only. Did God make good on the promise that he had made to destroy them if they worship idols? He did. He made good on that. Now, one of the things we want to be impressed with, as we mentioned, the long suffering of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, actually, if you back up to chapter 2, we learned that the Apostle Peter identified that there would be false teachers who would indeed teach wrong things. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he identifies one of the things that some of these false teachers would falsely teach. And that is that there's not going to be a second coming of the Lord. And the Apostle Peter said to them in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 5, he said, "For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, and the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, had been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And it's easy for us to look about us and say, well, nothing's happened yet. And the prophet Jeremiah dealt with that. You recall in Jeremiah chapter 23 when the false prophets would argue peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they essentially said, you know, you can do what you want to and God won't do anything about it. Now these in 2 Peter chapter 3, that was their reasoning. They knew that God had said that there's going to be an end. But Peter said, this they willfully forget, that there has already been one end. And the fact that God has not destroyed things as yet is indicative of his long suffering. Look at verse 9. It's 2 Peter 3. It said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, do you believe that's so or not? That's just the bottom line. You see, in our study, God had promised Israel, "You worship idols and I'll destroy you." Now, do you believe that or not? Well, they didn't. They worshiped idols as if everything was fine, and they had prophets telling them nothing's ever going to happen. God's not going to do anything. You can do this with immunity. And that just wasn't so. It demonstrated God's long suffering, but the day of the Lord did come. And the northern 10 tribes were taken captive, just like God had promised that they would. Now, regarding the destruction of the world, we think, well, nothing's happened yet, therefore we're going to grow to a ripe old age and the world's going to always be. Not so. Peter said the day of the Lord will come. These things will occur. What that demonstrates is that God gives us time to repent. His desire is that we would repent. He sent prophet after prophet to Israel, desiring that they would repent, and they would not hear. And after sufficient amount of time, determined by God, he lowered the hammer. And judgment came, and they were taken by the Assyrians to be captive. Now this passage that we have on the board, Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 5, we mentioned that at least twice earlier. And I want you to be aware that that's there, because Isaiah was a prophet during this period of time, and he tells them that God has selected the king of Assyria to be the instrument of his wrath. And God's going to take care of him too with the Babylonians, and God's going to take care of the king of Babylon with the Medes and the Persians, And we want to note that God had a plan to execute His wrath upon these people just as He said that He would. Now, going back to our text of 2 Kings chapter 17, we note beginning in verse 19 that Judah likewise, they were not faithful as they should be. But nonetheless, we see that they were, I guess I should say, more interested in serving the Lord. They had not engaged in the same kinds of practices to the extent that the northern 10 tribes did, and so they were spared. Now, let's drop down in the text to verses 24 through about the end of the chapter and just briefly summarize that. In keeping with the practice of the Assyrians to bring in conquered enemies and mix them among those that they have presently conquered, we see that's what took place here. But now we've got new people that live in the land, and they're being destroyed or being eaten up of the lions. And their explanation of that was what, Juan? The lions are eating us. How do we explain that?
Because they don't know their gods there, so we're going to bring in somebody that does know their gods.
That's right. We don't know the gods of this land, so we'll bring somebody in. Who did they bring in?
One of the priests of the northern kingdom.
That's right. One of the priests of the northern kingdom. There's lots of problems with that because we know that in the northern kingdom, King Jeroboam had set up idolatrous worship and he'd established his own priesthood. So, question, what does this priest know about serving God?
Diddly squat.
Yeah, diddly squat. That sounds kind of like a word I've used. Yeah, that's about it. That's all he knew. And so what does he teach these people that now live in the land?
Wrong thing.
To serve God's just like serving one of many gods. You just add him to the list and you worship and serve him along with the other gods. And that's exactly what they did, as you'll see in verse 41 of chapter 17. So he's just another among many. Now, in our closing comments on Wednesday night, for those of you who were not here, we need to make this note of observation. When Jesus was speaking with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, very important point, I believe. This Samaritan woman says that she recognizes that Jesus is a prophet. And they worshipped in Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. And Jesus pointed out that the hour is coming when you won't worship in the Mount or in Jerusalem, but God seeks worshipers that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, the point of emphasis here is verse 21, where Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Ye worship that which ye know not." That is, the Samaritans. "We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, underscore that. That had been prophesied as far back as Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Way, way back, that the lineage would come through Judah, one of the tribes of the Jews, and more specifically, when we come to 2 Samuel 7, of the lineage of David. Now, did the Jews know who God is? Now, I didn't ask the question, did they know who Jesus is? Did the Jews, at the time that Jesus was speaking to this Samaritan woman, know who God is? Yes, they knew that. But notice Jesus said to this Samaritan woman, "Ye worship that which ye know not." That's important, and that's a kind of impressive statement to me, because when you trace the beginning of the Samaritan people back to this text of 2 Kings chapter 17, you'll note that from their beginning, what they were taught about God is that He's just one of many. They didn't understand the nature of God. And so when this woman is told, "Ye worship that which ye know not," that's a very true statement from their beginning. They didn't know God. But the Jews worship God. They knew by this time that there was one God. Now, they had not always known that, as you see in 2 Kings 17. Their idolatrous practices, that's what got them into trouble. But by the time that Jesus is speaking to this Samaritan woman, the Jews recognize there is one God. They have repented of their idolatry. But the Samaritans still don't know God. Randy?
This is just a historical question. I don't know. I may be putting you on the spot, but when did the Jews begin being called Jews?
Well, they began being called Jews in the text that we're very near to. And I've got that marked. Just give me a second and I'll find that.
If I remember right, it came from the word Judah.
That's true. And it's not in the account, I don't see it, of the kings. Let me look in the account of the Chronicles. It's on the left-hand page, left-hand column, right at the bottom.
2 Kings 16:6.
2 Kings 16. Yes, it is in the Kings. That's the one. It's the verse right before the last one on that column, where they were first called Jews. Where they were first called Jews. Verse 6, and at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. That's the first time they were called Jews. Okay. Okay.
Okay, I was just curious because I mean that the Sumerians, the Samaritans, were never called Jews.
No.
Because when John or when Jesus meets her, she's surprised that he's talking to her. You, she says in verse 9, "You being a Jew, ask me for a drink because I'm a Samaritan woman." But they still thought that they were worshiping the same God.
Yeah.
Even though she didn't call herself a Jew.
That's correct. In fact, they erected a place of worship, a temple as such on Mount Gerizim, to worship God. But what did they know about God?
Nothing.
Okay, so that's...
My colleague back at Jerome Baum started with that, and they didn't feel the need to go down to Jerusalem.
Right, right. Jeroboam told them, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem, so you go up here to Dan, or you can go to Bethel, and I find it interesting that when you look at those two places.
For hundreds of years, they didn't feel the need to go down to Jerusalem.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Jeroboam was afraid of losing their loyalty. He wanted them to be faithful to him. And if they go to Jerusalem, he's afraid that they might revert back to the practices that had characterized the fathers. And so.
Just kept up the practice of staying where they were.
Yeah, yeah. Thing I find interesting is Bethel on the southern border of the northern portion of the land is not all that far from Jerusalem. It's just north of the line that divided the north and the south. But it's too much to go that extra distance. You see, that puts you over the line into Judah. We don't want that.
We're just doing a little research here on Jews. And Randy, if you look in 2 Kings 25:25, even the New American there uses the word Jew. Yeah. 2 Kings 25:25.
Okay. Yeah. That's not far down the road from the time frame that we're studying.
But in actuality, in 1 Chronicles 4:18. It talks about his Jewish wife bore Jared, the father of Bedor, and so on.
Okay. So they're identified as people.
I don't know if we're going to rabbit hole, but Hebrews, they're called Hebrews. That comes from Hebron, where David was before he went to Jerusalem.
Yeah, as far as where that comes from, I'm not sure that I can tell you, but I know that we see them referred to as Hebrews in, what, Exodus 1? I don't know if that's the first time or not, but the Hebrew midwives are identified.
That's right.
In Exodus chapter 1. You might...
So at least as far back as Moses.
Yeah, you might do a quick search on that and find where it is first used. I don't recall offhand.
Genesis 14:13, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew.
Okay, there you go.
Yeah. My understanding was is that the term Hebrew came from Haran or from the Ur or somewhere like that. That's where its origin was from.
Not Hebrew. No. So maybe Hebrew was named because of that.
Perhaps. I'm not fresh on that.
You don't have a marker?
No, I didn't put back a marker on that point. That makes a difference. Now, we've talked about the enemies and so forth. I do want to observe this one more time. We know that Shalmaneser is the one that besieged Samaria, but he besieged it for a number of years. But when the city was finally conquered, it was conquered by his son Sargon. So if you are studying and you find those notes and you say, well, we've got a discrepancy. No, we don't. That's the way that it was. We're going to see something else on that point in just a moment. I want to take a step back from the history of these events and look at a point that at this point in our study is firmly established. When you look in Acts, the 17th chapter, what's the setting of Acts chapter 17? Those of you in our Acts class, what's taking place?
Athens.
Pardon me?
Athens,
yes. Paul came to the city of Athens. And what did he find in Athens? All kinds of temples for various idols. And if you'll pick up the reading beginning at verse 22, it says, "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you." Now Paul begins to declare unto them one God. Look at what he says about him. "The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Let's pause there. He's just said a whole mouthful in that one verse. God that made the world. What was the attitude of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and in fact the idolatrous world at that time? Did they believe that there was one God who had made everything? Oh no. We've got a God of the mountains, we've got a God of the plains, we've got a God of the sea, we've got all kinds of gods, you see. But Paul starts out declaring to them that God made the world and everything that's in it. And then he continues, being Lord of heaven and earth. What does the word Lord mean?
Master.
Master. Ruler. He's the master of heaven and earth. Let me ask you, does that include what the nations do? Yes. He is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. Look further in the verse. He said he dwells not in temples made with hands. That's an interesting statement. I wish that I had the opportunity and the money and all to see Athens. I think that would be neat. To walk down the street, as it were, that Paul walked down and see the remains of these temples. Many of them are still there as far as their remains are concerned, the ruins. And then just let your imagination run for a little bit when you think of them in their heyday. Build them back and put all the beauty with them. And then think about as large as they were and the materials that were used in building them and the beauty of them, to consider how much they cost. Not just in terms of money, but cost in terms of investment of time and manpower to build these things. There would be obviously some commitment by those people to these various idols to invest so greatly in the temples that house the idol. And then for Paul to walk by and see multitudes of these things. And say, that's just foolishness. That's ignorance gone to seed. God don't live there. You going to make friends making statements like that? Well, that's what he said to them. He doesn't live there. He's not served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. You see, God doesn't live in a physical structure like what you've attributed to these idols with all the elaborate, ornate portions of these structures. God don't dwell there. And furthermore, he said, he's the one that gives life to everything that is. Now contrast that to the idol. The idol doesn't have any life. But everything it has, it's been given by men. men built the structure. They built the idol. The means of worshiping the idol, that was determined by man. And, of course, we're familiar with the text of Psalms 115 where the psalmist said they have mouths but they can't speak, hands but they can't do anything, feet but they can't go anywhere. And you bow down before that thing and attribute to it the ability to create. That's just ludicrous. And Paul's telling them that. In verse 26, he says, "And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation." I may have missed it on this verse. If I have and you have some different thoughts, I'd be happy to consider them. But when the Apostle Paul is telling these Athenians that God made of one, or made of one, every nation of men to dwell on the earth. Now you've got all these nations. They came from one. All these nations. But what generally determines the identity of a nation? It's not just culture. It's not just the gods that they serve. It's not just language. But what about the land boundaries? The geographic boundaries that we're going to see in a moment change on the map. Does God determine the boundaries of man's habitation? Where he lives? What nation he's a part of, as it were? Well, we're going to see that that's true in this Old Testament history.
The New American Standard Translation put, "He made from one man every nation of men."
Okay.
Take it back to Adam.
That's right.
"He made from one man every nation."
That's exactly the thought.
"Man to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation."
That's right.
Which is whether it's just political or political because of geographic. I mean, sometimes your boundary is at sea.
Well, that's true.
Yeah. You determined that too before.
Was that before the earth was created that that was determined?
I'm not sure I could affirm that. And my reason for that is, we see circumstances existing among men, decisions that some of these leaders had made, determining the time element of God's wrath upon them. So that would change the boundaries, not necessarily that it was already fore-declared, but as a result of these decisions, here's what God did. He said, "I will raise up the Assyrians," for example, which he did. And expanded their boundary to reach all the way down into Egypt. We're going to see that on a map in just a little bit.
I think it means he's actively involved.
Yes.
He didn't sit back. He didn't spin the earth like a top. And sit
no.
Back and watch what happened.
He's actively involved. Now, I want us to see as well that not only is God actively involved, but we see that that is the result of man's decisions. Look, if you will, at Proverbs 14. "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." The writer continues in chapter 16, "It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness." Now we talked about Jeroboam and God's conversation with Jeroboam through the prophet that if you will worship and serve me, I will establish your kingdom. But what did Jeroboam do?
Wickedness.
That's right. He instituted the calf worship in Baal and in Dan. Well, what happened to Jeroboam's kingdom? Was his lineage established? No. But it could have been. But why wasn't it? Because of the abomination that he introduced among the people of God. His kingdom was not established. A kingdom is established by righteousness. Do we see that? Now look further, if you will. God's chastening and judgments reflect His patience and His love, as we established a few moments ago. The prophet Ezekiel, a fascinating study. David, as you well recall, we know in Ezekiel chapter 33, the prophet said, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn from his way and live." There's no rejoicing with God when He brings condemnation upon the northern 10 tribes and takes them away into Assyria. That was not a glad day for God. What did it do? It represented the rebellion of His people.
Suffering, patient, not willing that any should die, but that all should come to repentance.
That's right.
And perish. And it shows throughout the Old Testament particularly where he was patient. If you do, I mean, time after time, chance after chance, king after king, prophet after prophet.
Yes.
And then Jesus, and finally at the end, then that's a lot of patience.
That's a lot of patience. Yes, sir, it is. Now, we see the patience of God demonstrated in his words to Abraham. You remember in Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham raised the question about how shall I know that I shall inherit this land? You see, he's left all the way from Ur of Chaldee and traveled up to Haran and down to the land of Canaan where he now lives, and he finds that there are people there. God said, I'll go into a land that I will show thee. Now he's there. It's supposed to be his, but there are other people that think it's theirs. And so now we've got a problem. Abraham raises the question, how shall I know? And what did God tell him? What did God tell him? Let me rephrase the question. What did God tell him? Well, it's going to be yours 400 years from now.
He told him, when was it
after? Yeah. Well, wait a minute, God. What about right now? You mean it's not going to be mine right now? No, it's not. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Underscore that. They're not as bad as they're going to get. Now, in the interim, they're going to have opportunity to repent. But they're going to pursue this course, and when the iniquity of the Amorite is full, that's when I will judge them as a people, and I will use your descendants to do that. I'll bring them into the land of Canaan and take it from the Amorites. Okay? So what I want you to see, and Randy, you're right, God is active in this Old Testament history. We see Him present on every page, but He does not overrule the will of men to do this. But even as we noted concerning the king of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10, though God would use the king of Assyria to punish Israel, as he said, as the instrument of my wrath, he willeth not to do so. The king of Assyria had no intentions of helping God do anything. You see. But God used him.
I think the most important point that we can gather out of this, and you've said it many times before, but you see it plainly every time we study this, is that when God makes a promise, it comes to pass.
Always.
Always comes to pass. Every single time. And he doesn't take he doesn't make promises lightly. He makes a promise and it comes true. So every single time he does, and then we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, He's promised there will come a day of the Lord. We have assurance from the entire Bible. When He makes a promise, it's going to happen.
That's right. The crude illustration that I've used so many times, the big gorilla on the other side of the door. And if you know He's there, and you're assured that He's going to hit you every time you go through the door, how many times are you going to challenge the gorilla before you realize, maybe I should use this door? Now that's what the people of God did in Old Testament history. And friend, that's exactly what we do. We do the same thing. And why? Because in our judgment, we put off and put off and put off. Sometimes, students, I use the illustration of a research paper that's due. You ever been told at the beginning of the semester, this is going to be due on this date? And you wait till maybe the week before it's due to start work. Ever done that? And then stay up all night, two or three nights in a row. Maybe take two or three days and get about two or three hours sleep in two or three days because you got this paper that's due. Well, didn't you know it was due all semester long? Yeah. But you see, that date's way down the road. I can have time right now to do something else. And so in our mind, we put that off and we kick the can down the road and down the road. Wasn't that what Israel was doing? And if you keep kicking the can down the road far enough, before long, it becomes insignificant to you. You know it's there, but it really doesn't matter all that much. And so you become complacent toward it. And that doesn't mean that the day of the Lord is not coming. That doesn't mean your research paper won't be due on that date. Okay? Well, some other thoughts I want us to look at. These passages, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 30, these are all in your list of passages to remember, and you've got them all nailed, right? And Joshua chapter 23, beginning in verse 16, after Joshua brought them into the land and affirmed to them that not one thing that God said has failed. Not one thing. Everything, Randy, as you pointed out, he has fulfilled right down to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. Everything he did. But if you worship and serve other gods, what's he going to do? He will surely destroy you. Cast you out of the land. That's right. Now, why don't we get that? Why didn't they get that? Now, what we're reading about in 2 Kings chapter 17, I want you to kind of put a mental mark there in your Bible that marks the end of the northern 10 tribes. Just like God said. That's exactly what he did. Now, why? Well, because they wouldn't listen. We saw that in chapter 17, 2 Kings 17, beginning at verse 14. I want to note the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, look if you will, beginning at verse 8. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 8. It says, "The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim, and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in pride and in stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." We talked about that Wednesday night. Their attitude was, "You can't do anything to us, but what we can fix it and make it better." And no, that was not to be. Was just not to be. And so they were warned time and time again. The prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 4, a very impressive passage, beginning in verse 6, "I have sent cleanness of teeth." What's that mean? Starvation. Yeah, you don't have any food to get them dirty. And through starvation, you didn't repent. "I have withholden the rain." So you don't have any water to drink, and inhabitants from one city go to another city, and before long all the water there is used up, and you don't have any water to drink. "I've sent pestilence and mildew, and I've brought up armies against you, and they've conquered you, and they've killed your sons and daughters." And you wouldn't listen. And so now, verse 12, "Prepare to meet thy God." Now that's sobering. Judgment is to come upon them. Get ready. I'm coming. All through with warnings. Now, sometimes we need to get to that point. We can't just keep kicking the can down the road. The day of God's wrath came upon Israel. And it came upon Israel because they wouldn't listen. They hardened their necks. They rejected his statutes. They continued the practice of idolatry, even to the extent of offering their sons and daughters to Molech in the fire, burning them up, sacrificing them to that idol god. Now, understanding that, let's go back to our text just a little bit. When we look at the period of the kings, we've talked about the kings of the northern kingdom, and we've ended with Hoshea down here, when Samaria was taken captive by the Assyrians about 722 B.C. Some date that 721. I wouldn't argue over that, but we want to see that God did just exactly what he said that he would do. But I want to pick up over here with the kings in the southern kingdom and talk a little bit about Hezekiah. Now, when we mention Hezekiah, good king or bad king?
Good.
Very good king, for the most part. A very good king. And that takes us to the text, and what I have highlighted in red is where I want to follow, at least for now, the text of 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 and 5 years old, we'll see, when he began to reign. And he reigned 20 and 9 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and break the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now I want you to look at that carefully. That's interesting. A friend of mine a few years ago had written on the blackboard, Nehushtan. Song leader came in and said, "What are you going to preach on?" "I'll select some songs that go with your lesson." He said, "That's what I'm going to preach on." He looked at it and didn't have a clue what kind of a song to pick. Well, what's this word? What does it mean? Who called it Nehushtan?
Hezekiah.
Hezekiah did. That's right.
Piece of brass.
It's a piece of brass. What were they doing with this?
Worshipping
it. Now, its history goes back to Numbers chapter 21. You remember when the people of God were murmuring and complaining in the wilderness? And God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and the text tells us much people died. And they besought Moses to beseech God to remove the serpents. Did he do that? No, he didn't remove the serpents. What did he do? Put a bronze serpent upon a pole, and whoever will look upon it shall live. Now, they had turned that thing into an idol. They were worshiping it. Now, it had a prominent place in their history, but it was just a piece of brass. God utilized that as the means by which they would be healed. But who healed them? God did. And He was teaching them dependence upon Him. They were murmuring and complaining, thus the fiery serpents. Now, that became a point of illustration in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the people were destroyed by the destroyer because they murmured. Fiery serpents are mentioned. Now, as we look at the text, what do we learn? They were worshiping that thing, and Hezekiah said, "That's nothing but a piece of brass." He's trying to remove their thoughts of worshiping any kind of idol and declare unto them that there is one God. In verse 5, he continues, "He trusted in Jehovah, the God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among them that were before him. For he clave to Jehovah. He departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which Jehovah commanded Moses. And Jehovah was with him. Whithersoever he went forth, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, and the tower of the watchman to fortify, from the tower of the watchman to fortify to the fortified city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah." Let's pause there. We've noted some things on the board that Hezekiah did. He destroyed the idols. He trusted in the Lord. He cleansed the temple. He restored the daily sacrifices. Some of this comes from the account of the Chronicles, the 2 Chronicles 29. He made an effort to renew the spiritual life of Judah. Yes, Hezekiah was a good king. But as good as Hezekiah was, there were those who didn't like him. Now we've got the king of Assyria. What's he just done? He's just conquered the northern 10 tribes, along with a whole lot of other folks. And he pursues right on down to Judah. And when he comes down to the city of, or the cities of Judah near Jerusalem, he's conquered some of them. Well, here's some other things that we have on the board from the account of the Chronicles. He observed the Passover with those from Asher, Manasseh, and the Zebulun attending. And there was great joy. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26, identifying some good things that he did. But we know that when the king of Assyria came into the land of Judah, we've got some problems that began to develop. In verse 9 of chapter 18, 2 Kings, "It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it, and at the end of 3 years they took it. In the 6th year of Hezekiah, which was the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria carried away Israel into Assyria and put them, and it lists the places. In verse 13, pick it up, it says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now look carefully at that. We're reading now about a new king, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Been a change of the leadership in Assyria. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against Judah. And it's his desire to take the city of Jerusalem. He does take some of the beginning cities of Judea, or Judah. But in verse 14, it tells us that Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of Jehovah and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of Jehovah and from the pillars which Hezekiah the king of Judah had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. What's Hezekiah trying to do? Buy him off. Well, we saw that earlier, didn't we, in the northern kingdom. Did that work? Well, no, that didn't work. Hezekiah's effort to pay tribute, to buy him off, that's not going to fix the problem.
He's trying to do that, but even though he's a king, he didn't have a right to take from the temple back, did he?
No.
That's the priest.
Flag goes up. Hezekiah made a mistake here. This was not good. But further we note in verse 17, it says, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish unto King Hezekiah with a great army unto Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. Now all these fellows are coming out to meet Rabshakeh. And if you want to know what events transpired next, be here Wednesday night. We'll have to talk about that. But there is a threat that is offered here. Very exciting portion of this text, where we see demonstrated the faith of King Hezekiah. And we see on the maps how that a little bitty place on the map survived because they were faithful to God. When the Assyrian king took everything else, all the way from the northern kingdom, all the way down into Egypt. But here's little old Judah. Because of Hezekiah's faithfulness, his refusal to succumb to the threat of Rabshakeh. All right, we'll start with that next time. Thank you.